Good morning. So our scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians 13. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, it is on page 1019. All right, hear the word of the Lord. If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Very excited to open up this important chapter with you guys, 1 Corinthians 13, so keep your Bibles open, your phones open, and we will dig in a second. But just to kind of prime the pump a little bit, I wanted to ask a question. How many love songs do you think exist? Oh, man, right? I Googled it this morning, and this is what it said, and Google is always reliable. So it's been estimated that more than 100 million love songs have been recorded. Think about that. So, you know, there's songs before that have not been recorded as well. So lots and lots of songs. So completely nuts. And, of course, all these love songs are interested in some fashion with what our passage today is interested in. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. So that might be one kind of, explanation of love, not hurting someone. There's also the classic in 1997 that I unfortunately listen to often. I don't care who you are, where you're from, what you did, as long as you love me. Yeah. So there's lots of things we can live without, but love is not one of them. Love is like oxygen, right? Which is why most of the world would agree with Lennon and McCartney when they sang, "All you need is love." You got that one. I find it especially interesting to consider love in our present cultural moment. What is love? What might society say? How would they answer that question? Well, society might say love is tolerance, or love is romance, or love is empathy. But as you imagine, as you kind of examine the sort of love that exists today in the world, it's a rather strange sight to behold. The same person who waves the flag of tolerance will then move to nail the person who she deems as intolerant. The same person who has large reservoirs of empathy for a minority group, whatever that might be, has zero empathy for the person that challenges that minority group. What's happening? What's happening today, right? Well, people everywhere, and you probably see this, people everywhere are itching for a fight, right? Whatever sphere it might be. I was talking to a sister this past week who's a ref, soccer ref, and she was telling me that, you know, typically when you go to a soccer game, the refs are yelled at in the middle of the game, and then they're yelled at maybe after the game, and parents are complaining and so forth. But she's experienced walking onto the field before the game even starts Parents are complaining and yelling at her. It's bananas, right? People are so ready to fight nowadays. So while society has all kinds of ideas on love, both good and not good, our country is at an all-time low in our ability to handle conflict and division and strife. We are far too quick to draw lines in the sand against other people and far too quick to draw swords against people on the other side. We might sing, "All you need is love," in the car on the way to the game, and we get there and we start yelling at the refs. And perhaps the saddest thing is this way of thinking has infiltrated our churches. It's so sad. Our churches. This is the place where a different way of thinking and processing and relating should exist, right? This is the place of all the places on planet Earth where love should mark our interactions, where differences don't matter as much as what binds us together, which is the blood of Christ, right? So as we approach this very familiar passage, my burden, my prayer is that God would use it to retool and re-energize all of us to love more deeply in our church, this church. As I was walking through this passage, reflecting on it this past week, deeply convicting for me, deeply convicting. So everybody here at Faith Church could benefit from this passage. Here's the main point. You'll see it on your screen. Love is the ultimate thing. Love is the ultimate thing. I know you're thinking, wow, I can actually write this one down before you move on. It's not one of your usual run-on sentences. You are welcome. Love is the ultimate thing. Okay, so I want to give you three contours of Christian love from this passage. The first one is verses 1-3. We see the priority of love, the priority of love. Now, when do we typically hear a message about love in 1 Corinthians 13? At a wedding, right? I've got a wedding coming up in December, so maybe this will make its way into the sermon. We'll see. And it kind of makes sense. I mean, Paul is at his most poetic in this passage, but if you consider the context, this isn't a wedding passage, is it? This is a church passage. How do I know that? Well, flip back to chapter 12. Look at verse 1 with me. Notice the words say, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters," and then he continues on. Now, whenever he uses that phrase, "now concerning," it marks off a new section that Paul is addressing. And here, the new section is, as it says, regarding spiritual gifts. So the Corinthian church, they were really enamored by some of the more dramatic spiritual gifts. They were tempted to elevate the flashier gifts above anything else. And so divisions started to occur within the church. Look at verse 24, that full sentence. "Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." So Paul's concern here is for unity, for love. And then he lists a bunch of gifts, starting in verse 27, and look at where he lands in verse 31. "But desire the greater gifts," here it is, "and I will show you an even better way. I will show you the way of love." And that's where he goes, of course, as chapter 13 starts. Friends, this isn't about marriage. This passage is about the church. It's about brother and sister relationships. Now notice, looking at verse 1 again of chapter 13, there are three if clauses in this paragraph, all related to love. So Paul is interested in what the Christian, verse 1, says, verse 2, knows, and then verse 3, does. And in each of these instances, he's asking the reader to imagine a world without love. What is Paul's overriding burden here? Well, you can have all the things. You can have soaring gifts and profound understanding and risk-taking faith and an incredible service ethic. But if you don't have love, you are noise. You are nothing. You gain nothing. So Paul he's not mincing words. This is a confrontation. This is serious business. And what he's saying is love holds priority over all things, even good things. So let's unpack this a little bit more. Let's look at the first if clause in verse 1. It probably refers to the gift they were holding in highest esteem, which is speaking in tongues. This kind of ecstatic speech, maybe the language of angels, very dramatic, very kind of powerful in its expression. But Paul says, if you lack love in that, you're just a bunch of pots and pans. wordless, irritating, annoying noise. That's what he's saying. Even worse, apparently, such instruments as gongs and cymbals were used in Corinth during pagan worship services. So Paul is saying, listen, your loveless speaking in tongues is just like returning to the godless, empty worship of your past. That's the first clause. The second clause, the second if clause, starts by grouping together, notice, prophecy, understanding, knowledge. So, you know, you've been in a community group, perhaps, or a small group Bible study, and you notice somebody who just happens to speak a very timely word to you and lands on your heart, and you're like, whoa, where did that come from, right? Maybe that's prophecy. And we're talking also about the Bible answer guy in your community group, you know, the person who always seems to unravel the theological knot. Super helpful, right? Really helpful. Paul also talks about those with soaring faith who believe God for big, impossible things. Have you met people like this before? They're praying maybe with you, and they just seem to be praying for this, the biggest stuff ever, and they seem to actually believe that God can do it. That's how they pray. You're like, man, I wish I had that kind of faith. So you can be super spiritual. You can be steeped in good theology. You can be compelling in your articulation, inspiring with your big faith. But if you have not love, what does it say in verse 2? You are nothing. Strong language, right? The third if clause, verse 3. He's talking about the gift of giving, the gift of sacrifice. Now, these acts seem to be the very definition of love, right? I mean, you know people like this? I've heard of people who give away cars and give away large sums of money within the church, and they bless people like that. It's amazing, right? But Paul says it's possible to even give stuff away, including your own body, in a way that's marked more by pride or arrogance or boasting than love. And if that's you, he says, you gain nothing. What is Paul trying to say here? Well, he's trying to say love has priority. Love is supreme. Gifts are good, and the variety of gifts, that's really good for the health of the body. But if the exercise of your gifts is not inspired by love for other people, it's useless. It doesn't matter. It won't land. It won't gain traction. Why? Because it fails to build other people up. Friends, how do we know we are spiritually mature? How do we know that we are spiritually mature? Well, according to this passage, Paul says the fundamental indication of spiritual maturity, it's not gifts, it's love. Paul's telling the Corinthians, hey guys, your gifts, they're amazing. I mean, your church is a happening place to be. I want to go to your church. There's spiritual power when I come into the doors of your church. But your gifts are contradicted by your lives. And he wants to bring attention to that. You see, friends, the gifts of the Spirit must be exercised alongside the fruit of the Spirit. There's a correspondence there, kind of a vital correlation. Love is the foundational thing that should color all of the things, including our gifts. Now, how about you and me as we're thinking about this? Are we more interested in exercising the gifts or in bearing the fruit of love amongst our brothers and sisters here at Faith Church? Better question. Are we fueled? Are we energized to exercise our gifts? That's a good thing, right? But we're energized by our love for our brothers and sisters. These are important things to prayerfully consider. So I give that to you. Think about it this afternoon. Here's the second point. The peculiarity of love. Worked really hard on the three P's. Here they come. Here's the second one. The peculiarity of love, verses 4-7. Now, what I mean here is the peculiarity of Christian love. So sure, it has some overlap with worldly love, but at its core, Christian love in its expression is very different than the world's conception of love. Why is that? Well, love isn't defined by anything that happens in this world, or even in the best marriages, or even in the best of churches. True love is defined within the Godhead. This is why 1 John says that God is love. God is love. We hear those words and we're tempted to define who God is by what we know about love. Jeffrey Hammer corrects that. He says the exact opposite is true. He says God isn't defined by love. Love is defined by God. You see the difference? It's a really important difference. Listen carefully to 1 John chapter 4. God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world. Love consists in this. Here's 1 John's definition of love. Here it is. Love consists in this. Not that we loved God, Let's not look at horizontal love, as imperfect as that is, and then say, okay, that's going to reflect upon the Godhead. No, this is what 1 John 4 says, that he loved us. How did he do this? He sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you hear it in there? God isn't defined by love. Love should be defined by God, in particular, Jesus. Now, friends, why am I talking about this? Interesting reflection, Godwin. Well, did you notice that God is not mentioned even once in our passage? Isn't that interesting? In a passage about love, here's the Apostle Paul. You think God would be mentioned at least once. Jesus would be mentioned at least once, but he's not. And yet we know that Paul, the consummate theologian, is heavily influenced by the person and work of Jesus, right? He talks about Jesus everywhere. In every other chapter in this book, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Why not here? Well, we shouldn't be surprised to find that as he lists out these descriptions of love, it has Jesus written all over it, doesn't it? This list isn't self-referential. It's not even church-generated description of love. This isn't Paul considering first century poetry or songs, right? For Paul, Jesus is love. Jesus is the greatest manifestation of love. So love begins with Jesus. Notice in these verses that love is the subject of various verbs, both positive and negative. Love does this, and love does not do that. So, hey, DC Talk was absolutely right. Love is a verb. So we're going to look at what love is, and then we're going to look at what love is not, but through the lens of Jesus' life. So let's consider his incarnation, his life, and his death for a moment. What his love was not. His love was not envious and boastful and arrogant and rude and self-seeking or irritable. If anyone could have strut their stuff or boasted about their accomplishments or grown weary from all the dumb questions or sought comfort over inconvenience, it would have been Jesus, right? But Jesus is different. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is gentle and lowly of heart, who stoops and condescends towards sinners and sufferers alike. Here's the God-man who set aside his glory to stoop to wash feet, right? Who, instead of playing it safe, he made time for outcasts and he touched the leper. Who, instead of brushing aside or overlooking others, he blessed the little children and invited thieves into his eternal kingdom. And look at the last not in verse 5. He does not keep a record of wrongs. Anybody here struggle with this? Keeping a record? Just one person. That's okay. Humility at work, yeah. We absolutely struggle with this, right? I mean, someone in your life, you've got this list, and maybe it starts with one or two offenses, and then it just kind of like over time builds, right? And then as you look at this person, whoever this person might be, you look at it through the lens of that list. Of course it's going to be hard to love that person, right? Of course. And while I don't want to diminish any of the real intense hurts others may have caused you and the offenses people may have against you, what's fascinating here is Paul, regardless, makes that statement, right? Love does not keep a record. It's not that Christian love has a short list. It doesn't have a list at all. So it's like the list appears, and there's just like this one offense, and then by way of overlooking or confronting and then forgiving, the list disappears just like that. Can you imagine a church that does that? Can you imagine a friendship, a marriage that does that? It's not easy, right? It's not easy at all. But now consider Jesus. Does Jesus have a record of your wrongs? Funny thing about our list is that they may be inaccurate, they may be incomplete in some way, but Jesus' list on us, it's exhaustive, right? It's completely accurate. Yet, what is his heart towards you, Christian, right now? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no list. There is no list because of the blood of Christ, established by the righteousness of Christ, which you share, and grounded in the love of Christ. There's no list. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs for you, Christian. Might we consider doing the same for our brothers and sisters here at Faith Church. Now, let's briefly look at what love is according to this passage, in particular, what Jesus' love is. Okay, so think about all the times that Jesus could have been irritated or annoyed. I mean, it's like every story in the gospel, you're like, oh my gosh, the disciples don't know what's up, or the Pharisees are attacking him. And Jesus had all kinds of opportunities to be annoyed and irritated and just kind of blown off his top. But he was steady, he was calm, sometimes passionate, yes, but never disrespectful or impatient, right? What else does love do? Look at verse 7. It bears and believes and hopes and endures all things. Doesn't Jesus exemplify this? His love is an all-the-way kind of love, right? You know that word for patience in verse 7? Love is patient. That's literally kind of an old-school translation, long-suffering. And it has a metaphorical flavor. So there's actually a picture that it points to, and it's a picture of a fire with a log that continually burns. Long burning love. No matter how hard we push Jesus, no matter how difficult and burdensome we can be, no matter how long it is required to love us week after week, month after month, Jesus' love will keep burning for us. His love is long burning. Friends, might we have this sort of love for each other? It reminds me of Pastor Drew's excellent sermon last week. If you didn't listen to it, please do. He outlined in his sermon an important paradigm for us when someone sins against us. So when someone sins against you, what do you do? There's two biblical choices. The first one is to overlook and then forgive. The second one is to confront and then forgive. And we kind of see that first option played out here, right? When someone hurts you or offends you, there's a kind of love that can show up that says, hey, that's not cool, man. You know, like that really hurts. That didn't feel good. But we are brothers, Christ, we've been forgiven much by God. So I think I can bear up with this. I think I can endure this. Let's briefly zoom in on verse 6. This is really an important verse here. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So this kind of flies against the cultural sensibilities of today, right? This is really important as we're thinking about love, because love isn't just kind of this squishy entity. Jesus' love wasn't just defined by always overlooking and absorbing things. In fact, Jesus' love for us, he loves us too much to leave us in our sins and unrighteousness, right? His love is so full, it accepts us as we are, but it doesn't leave us there. So friends, our love for each other must be the same thing. It must do the same thing. You know, one of the striking things as we read this chapter and then consider our present cultural moment, there's a huge contrast here, right? Cancel culture is very different than Jesus culture. Would you agree with me? Cancel culture is very, very different than what we're reading in this passage. Now, there should be a huge difference between how the mob treats a fallen celebrity and how we treat each other inside the church. So cancel culture says, how can we shame her? Jesus culture says, how can we help her? Cancel culture says, how can we delete you? Jesus culture says, how can we restore you? Cancel culture says, you must pay for this. What does Jesus culture say? Your debt has been paid. Can you imagine a church that embraces this? This peculiar love. First, love that we receive from God, but then love we offer to other people. And this makes it difficult, right? I mean, it's difficult to receive this sort of peculiar love from God, but it's also probably more difficult to offer this kind of peculiar love to brothers and sister. You know, I was reading about Ted Williams recently. Who knows who Ted Williams is? Great. Yes, great MLB hitter. Some would consider him the greatest hitter who ever lived. He hit the ball 34 out of 100 times at bat. He was absolutely obsessive about hitting, to the point of measuring the weight of his bats down to the 10th of an ounce. So he couldn't sleep at night because he was thinking about the pitcher he'd face the next day. I mean, think about how obsessed you'd have to be about hitting, right? And so the pure joy of playing the game and getting hits and being engaged in this way kept him coming back to the mound. Well, friends, what if we made love the primary game of our lives? Yeah, sometimes we're going to strike out. Sometimes the curveballs of life are too much to handle sometimes, but now and then, the impossible love of Jesus seems possible, right? As we're trying to love other people and we're working at loving other people in the power of the Spirit, and we keep at it, we progress in it, and over time, love begins to take shape in our lives. Love for each other here at Faith. We encounter people and we become obsessed. We become obsessed with loving them. How can we love them better? We search their eyes. We read their body language. And we weigh words that give life. We even stay up at night thinking about who and how we can love better the next day, right? And that impacts our prayers. Friends, this is the way of Christ. This is the way of love. And it is awful peculiar, isn't it? So, priority of love, the peculiarity of love. Here's the third P, the permanence of love. So we're looking at verses 8 through 13. Look at the first three words of verse 8. Here's a summary of the whole paragraph. Love never ends. That's what Paul is after in this last paragraph. He's showing us the future of love. I've been watching a show on Apple TV called Foundation. It's based on the Isaac Asimov science fiction book from the 60s. And it's this epic, sprawling, vast space opera. It spans 10,000 years, which is nuts, right? So it moves in the future, it comes back 400 years, and it jumps ahead a couple thousand years, and it just keeps moving around the story and the timeline. And I was thinking about this, friends, the story we are engaged in, it spans deep into eternity future. Far into eternity future. If we could take a time machine and not only travel 10,000 years, but 10 million years or 100 million years into the future, what are we going to find? We will find love. There will never be even one moment where the love of God that is in Christ Jesus isn't manifested to us. It's a big thought, isn't it? Now notice Paul's careful argumentation here in verses 8 through 13. This is such an important paragraph of thought, and it really kind of accelerates and crescendos. But this paragraph, it's been hijacked by armchair theologians who want to argue about the place of miraculous gifts in this age. We're not going to do that, okay? Because I think if you slow down and ponder Paul's words and arguments and the phrases that are here, what you find is absolutely breathtaking. He builds this argument, and he accelerates towards a magnificent truth as we get towards the end. So we're going to kind of do that too. He first mentions, notice, three different miraculous gifts: prophecy, tongues, knowledge. Remember, these are the dramatic ones that the Corinthians were elevating and making kind of super important. Paul mentions that they will come to an end. Notice. And he even tells us when they're going to come to an end. He gives us a time marker. When the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. So the gifts, even the miraculous gifts, are partial in nature. Okay, so what is the perfect? When will the perfect come? Well, I think it's the second coming of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, notice Paul gives us three pictures to explain this time marker, right? First of all, a child who becomes a man and puts away childish things. Secondly, a person who sees now in part, but then, interesting language, face-to-face. What does that mean? And then thirdly, someone who now knows only in part, but then will know fully. So when will we put away our childish ways for good? When will we know things fully? And when will we be face-to-face with someone significant? Now, of course, it's when Jesus comes back, right? As we enter into the next age, Paul is saying, listen, even the most dramatic and powerful gifts and experiences, they're incomplete, they're temporary. So don't get swept up with that stuff. There's a fuller experience that's coming. You and I may look back at our lives or even in the weeks and months ahead, and we may have these powerful spiritual experiences with God. Those are great things. I don't want to diminish those kinds of things. But friends, the most dramatic experience of God's power on earth today, whether it's healing or even the manifestation of one of these gifts, it's not going to compare to what's coming. There is a fuller experience ahead. What is that? Look at verse 13. Now these three remain: faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul loves to talk about these three things: faith, hope, and love. He talks about them in all of his letters, whether explicit or implicit. It comes up several times. It's kind of Paul's shorthand for the Christian life, a theological triad that colors his writing. But this is the only place where he chooses to elevate one part of the triad over and above the others. Why does he do that? Why is love the greatest of these? Well, he's already answered that question in verse 8. Love never ends. Everything else has an expiration date, but not love. Well, wait a second. I thought faith and hope, I mean, those are good things. They have an end point? Yeah, they do. Think about it with me. Our faith will one day be made sight. Right? Ultimately, our faith is not in an idea or institution or some sort of religious icon. Our faith is in a person, Jesus. And because he is the culmination, the climax, the terminus of every promise God has ever made to us, because that's true, when we see him face to face, that's an indication that all of those promises that he's made from the Old Testament into the New Testament, they have come to fruition. So our deepest longing is to see and delight in Jesus face to face. Can you imagine that? And at that moment of sight, when we see him face to face, there will be no reason to have faith. Faith will expire. Faith will be a memory. So our faith will be made sight, and our hope will be what? Our hope will be realized. When you're thinking rightly, when you're thinking rightly as a Christian, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and all those thoughts and aspirations you have, all those deep yearnings you have for justice and peace and health and wholeness and connection, they will be fully realized, even beyond your wildest dreams and highest expectations. You see, we not only get Jesus in the next stage, we get what Jesus has, right? He's got this huge, vast inheritance, the new earth. He shares that with us. He shares with us the new earth. Of course, that life that we have on the new earth is perfect and joyful. And when that happens, there's no reason to hope. Hope will expire. Hope will be a fleeting memory. It's kind of hard for us to think about that. When we have categories for faith and hope today, and they're so meaningful to us. What's going to happen when we get to the place where we see Jesus face to face, and all of a sudden those categories disappear? Like, feels kind of weird, right? That's what Paul's saying, though. Our faith will be made sight. Our hope will be realized. But what about love? Love will never end. One New Testament scholar calls faith and hope signposts. They are not the thing that we seek after, but they are the thing that points forward to the thing we seek after, right? So if faith and hope are signposts on the road, what is love? Love is the destination. Love is the destination, stretching out far out into eternity, right? Love is the destination. It's the thing that faith and hope are after. So once the perfect love arrives, there's no need for more road signs. It's not like you get to Disney World and you're excited, you've been following all these signs, you've been driving down to Florida, and then all of a sudden you're at Disney World and there's a sign that says, hey, there's further to go. No, you've arrived. Enjoy it. And what God will have us enjoy on the new earth is love. I want you to think about this further. The new earth will be the perfect experience of God's love poured out on us. You won't refuse God's love, not even in the least. There's no holding God at a distance, which sometimes we do, right? His love will flood you, overwhelm you, cover you. Unfiltered, undiluted, pure shot of God's love. And the new earth will be the perfect experience of horizontal love, right? You're not going to mess love up for other people. Can you imagine that? It's not going to be tainted by your sin and by your junk, right? And when others offer their love to you, you're not going to struggle to trust it. You won't question it. You're not going to raise suspicion around it. You will only joyfully receive it. And get this, you're going to offer more of it back. Because love not only never ends in the next stage, it's going to grow exponentially. It's going to grow in degree. It's only going to heighten and multiply and eventually redound to the glory of God on the new earth. Love is our destination. So may God help us first look to Jesus who offered this peculiar love to us. And then may God also help us put another eye on that far, far off kingdom. May we look to our eternal home where our final and ongoing experience will only be love. May we see in Jesus and see in that eternal home As we're looking, as we're contemplating these things, may it inspire us to love today in the power of the Spirit. And not only love our spouses and our kids and our friends and the people that are easy to love, but dare I say, even our enemies. Because didn't Jesus do that? Didn't Jesus love? He loved us while we were still sinners and enemies, bearing the wrath of God, totally broken. Didn't he still love us even then? May God help us to do the same here at Faith Church. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence as we consider this passage, as we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper.